Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
The scripture this evening is from Isaiah, the 43rd and 61st chapter. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. May God add blessing to the reading and hearing of Scripture. You may be seated.
Forest fire seems an appropriate metaphor for where we've been in our country and really globally in the last year. During this period of time, we've watched economically a firestorm sweep across our country. In October of 2007, the stock market hit its peak at 14,093, and in March of this year, it hit its low at 6,690. Last year, 2008, foreclosures rose 80% from the previous year in 2007. Home values across the country plummeted 20% or more. We saw unemployment go from 4.8% last April to 10.2% just this last week. In the corporate world in America, we saw some of the major players, some of the largest companies in America experience the unthinkable, many of them bankrupt, some of them disappearing from our landscape altogether. We have experienced in the last quarter the worst quarter on record in American history for a number of home foreclosures or proceedings moving forward and towards home foreclosures. And Americans as a whole have lost $14 trillion in wealth in the last year and 2 months. $14 trillion. An economic firestorm, the likes of which most of us have never seen and pray never will see again. And so as we look at this economic firestorm, part of the question we come to ask during this three-part series of sermons entitled After the Fire is what does our faith have to say to us in the midst of this, and then where do we go from here? Now, I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide, if you would, because I'm hoping that you'll write down at least two or three things that you feel like God is speaking to you today during this message. If you're watching online, I'm hoping that you'll have a pen and paper handy. Just write down, what do you think God is saying to you? I've been praying all week, God, use me to speak to the people sitting in this room and those who are watching online. So write down what you feel like is the message for you today. If you feel blessed by this message or somehow touched or encouraged, then take the time, and even if you don't, take the time to read the scripture readings inside the GPS each day. You'll find yourself blessed by reading those scriptures. Now I want to begin by taking a look at where we're heading in the future. We know a bit of where we've come from in the past, and for many of you, these are not just statistics. This is your life story. You have lived this. I mean, we've all been touched by the economic firestorm, but some of you have lost your jobs. Some of you, if in Kansas City the unemployment rate we think today is about 8.2%, and we have 12,000 adult members of our congregation, that would be about 900 people in our church who have somehow been touched by unemployment or underemployment. So for many of you, you've actually lived this the last year. Some of you have lost your homes in the last year, but all of us have been touched by it. And so we want to know, in part, when does it end? and what's ahead. And so I thought before we even jumped into how our faith relates to this, it might be helpful for us just to see what can we expect in the coming months. And to do that, I interviewed this last week a man named Frank Lenk. He is the economist and the researcher at Mid-America Regional Council. And every year, it's Mark that puts together the forecast for Kansas City's economic future for the coming year. They do this for the Greater Kansas City Chamber of Commerce. And this report was just released October 29th. This is the work of Frank Lenk. And so I asked Frank to come in and just to spend, we spent an hour together in front of a camera, and I said, tell me and our people, what do you expect? What's the projection for the next year to 2 years here in Kansas City? And this is just a summary of what he had to say. Take a listen.
The economy is a battleship, and it's been sinking, but it's turned around now, and it's heading back up. At this point, we think the economy has begun to grow again. It's been starting to grow nationwide. Here, it may have actually turned the corner a little bit sooner. Nonetheless, not 2010, but in 2011, things should begin to feel a lot more like normal. And it'll be into 2012 and 2013, though, by the time really the jobs are back at their pre-recession peak. And really it's not till 2011 that we expect to see the economy grow at a more normal rate for us. And in fact, fairly robust growth we see in 2011.
That was just a summary of the hour that we spent together, but let me just recap. And these are things that you already know if you've been watching the news, reading the newspapers. And that is that Kansas City's economy wasn't hit quite as badly as the national economy was. While unemployment is 10.2% nationally, it's 8.2% here in Kansas City. The national economy, most economists say, began to emerge from the recession in the third quarter that just ended. But the Kansas City economy appeared to have come to or sort of moved out of the recession in the second quarter. So we're just a bit ahead of the national economy. Almost all of the leading economic indicators would point to the fact that we have begun to emerge from the recession. But this emergence is going to be a very slow emergence for us. We may not necessarily feel it right away. We've, of course, seen it in the stock market, but in other areas we may not see it. And what Link mentioned in his report is that for many economists, we talk about U-shaped recessions in which there's a drop, but then a period of decline or a period of stagnation, and then finally a period of growth. Some speak about V-shaped recessions and recoveries in which there's a sharp decline and an equally sharp bounce from the recession. But he said this recession will be a checkmark recession. It'll look something like this. And so we saw the rapid decline, and then we're going to see a very slow period of growth. And in essence, as most of you are already aware, we're somewhere around here in that move out of the recession. It won't be until 2011 that we'll begin to see growth in jobs. So for the next 6 months, we could actually see an increase in unemployment before we begin to see a decrease. And finally, in 2013, jobs will equal the level that they were at the beginning of the recession. So here's what that has to say. First of all, we can take comfort from the fact that we're moving in the right direction. But for those who are unemployed or underemployed, you know, the job market's still going to be tough for the next year. It's going to be hard. And so we can say, well, 12 months from now, things are going to be looking pretty good. For the next 12 months, however, we have to figure out how do we make it through that period of time. And so this week I was having lunch with one of our members who's been unemployed for some time, and he said, you know, I realize in the next 12 months I'm going to be looking at how to put together various part-time jobs and contract work to make it through that period. And I'm counting on the fact that 12 months from now my career is going to be, you know, heading in the right direction again. But until then I'm trying to figure out how do I make it work. It may mean that for some people it's a period of downsizing over the next 12 months where we're trying to figure out just how do we survive during this period until we emerge from the recession. And we have a role to play as the body of Christ in that, encouraging one another, caring for one another, supporting one another. I was touched a couple of years ago when one of our families was out of work, and another family, one of their friends, said, you know, our kids have grown, and we have a finished basement that hardly ever gets used. Would you like to move into our finished basement for the next few months? And you know, until you get on your feet again. And for, I don't know, 4 or 5 months, these two families lived in the same house. And then this family got a job, and, you know, they're doing great today, but I don't know where they would have been were it not for the fact that there were their fellow Christians who said, hey, let's do this together. We can do this. And you know what? We can do this. I mean, we can help one another, and we're moving in the right direction. And a couple of years from now, things are going to be, well, not exactly normal, if normal means what it looked like in 2007 or 2006. It'll be a new normal, as you keep hearing about. And in the sermon series, next week we're going to talk about how we find sustainable lifestyles in the new normal. What does it mean to live in a way that's sustainable into the future? Because what we had in the past was unsustainable, and it was broken, and we got this result. And what's interesting is when you listen to what people say about living sustainable lives, it looks an awful lot like what the Bible teaches us about how we ought to live. So next week we're going to talk about that. The last week we're going to talk about what we invest in and the investments that really matter in our lives. But today we want to talk about where we find hope in the midst of the fire. Now, some of you rightly have said, hey, it doesn't really feel like we're out of the fire, and that's true, but what it appears to be is that the fire is contained. And you know, there comes a place when they're combating forest fires where the fire is contained, and so there's still flames, and yet we know that it's just a matter of time before the fire is brought completely under control and it's completely extinguished. All right, so here's what we're going to talk about today. The first is how is it that the fire can actually be a good thing in our lives? The Bible says that. And the second thing we're going to look at is finding hope. Let's talk about how the fire can be a good thing in our lives first. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 says this, the last book in the Old Testament, writing of the coming of the Messiah, we read, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. A refiner's fire. The Messiah will be like a refiner's fire. And throughout the Old Testament, in a couple of different places, we see fire used in this sort of sense. Now, you remember the refiner's fire. Gold and silver ore was mined, but it was filled with impurities. And the way you get pure gold or pure silver is you expose it to heat, 1950 degrees Fahrenheit to be exact. And as you expose it to that heat, the ore melts, and so does the pure gold. It melts, and there's a separation that occurs. The dross is separated from the precious metal, and the dross is poured off, and what you have left is pure gold or pure silver. Sometimes you have to go through this twice in order to get all of the impurities out. And this is the metaphor that Malachi is using for what God does in our lives. He is a refiner's fire, and he is able, by that kind of heat and pressure and stress and challenge and difficulty and adversity, to purify us, to make us the people God wants us to be. Now listen carefully. What I'm not suggesting is that God caused the economic firestorm to be able to perfect you and help you grow in your faith. We don't need God to create these kind of economic firestorms. We did this all to ourselves. But having had it happen, we have a chance for God to bring something good from it, for God to perfect us through it. This is what James was saying in James chapter 1, verse 2. He says this, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, for the testing of your faith works patience. Patience, when it has its perfect work, develops character in our lives, he says. Now, consider it pure joy when you're facing trials? What kind of idiot considers it a joy when they're facing adversity and trials and fire? And you might ask, you know, yeah, that was James. He was like a New Testament apostle. He was the brother of the Lord. What did he know about real trials, right? I mean, he didn't watch his home values plummet. He didn't watch his IRA reduced in value. He didn't face unemployment for a year or two. No, you're right. He didn't face any of those things. No, he was just stoned to death for his faith. The man who in 62 AD was pummeled with rocks until he died by the Sanhedrin is the man who said, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, for the testing of your faith produces something beautiful in you. So, you know, you have two choices, of course, when you face hardship and difficulty and fire. You can be overwhelmed with bitterness and disappointment and believe that your best days are all behind you. Or you can look at it and say, I think God can do something with this that would be beautiful and transforming in my life. And I believe that my best days can still be ahead of me, and God isn't finished with me yet, and he's still going to use me. And something good is out there in the future. And we make that decision. And when we decide that God can take the tragedies that we're walking through, the difficulty we're walking through, and do something good with it, then we find it redemptive. We believe suffering can become redemptive in the hands of God. And as you've heard me say before, no suffering is wasted in God's hands. He uses it in some way for our good. Well, when we look at the economic crisis and the good that might come out of it and how this works as a refiner's fire, I asked last week on my Facebook page, for those of you who are out of work, would you be willing to tell me if you've seen any good that's come in your life or any blessings in the midst of the pain and the hardship this last year? And there were 20 or 30 people who wrote really wonderful responses. I posted them on our website, but I wanted to share with you just two of them as a way of encouraging you and helping you see what I'm talking about. One person wrote, we have been struggling over a year We'll probably lose the house in December. Our blessing is sharing the struggle with our children. Our adult children have moved home. They pay a small rent. We have family meals, and we struggle together. This week has been especially hard with no work for my husband every day. He works in trucking. The blessing, I guess, is really our family. We can food together this summer. We garden together. We hang clothes on the clothesline together. We cut firewood together. In one small 1,500-square-foot house, we have three families, one infant, five dogs, eight cats, a dozen chickens, and one horse. And we are blessed. What an interesting thing. We are blessed. Nobody would have written this script this way. Nobody would have said, hey, let's have all of us live together in this little house. But somehow in the midst of it, they found blessings from God. A single mom wrote this. About a year ago, I was laid off as an accounting manager, and after 3 months of searching, accepted a new job with a 40% pay decrease. As a single mom, it was a devastating blow to the standard of living I was able to provide my 7-year-old daughter. Last month, I finally had to accept the fact that I could no longer afford the house we were living in and moved into a townhouse. And yet, we are happier and more blessed than we have ever been. My daughter loves that I'm not stressed out trying to keep up with the cleaning and the yard work of a big house anymore. And now we read together, play games, eat dinner at home every night, and spend time cuddling on the couch. I used to spend my free time rewarding myself for working so hard with massages, pedicures, nights out, and lots of shopping with little volunteer work. Now I have close relationships with friends instead of superficial ones. We go for walks, participate in Bless the School, spend time caring for each other. I'm now co-leading a small group, singing in choir. I volunteer in the PTA and am contemplating starting a non-for-profit to mentor teenage parents. Listen, every day I thank God for giving me the opportunity to learn that life isn't about the stuff you acquire, it's about the people whose lives you touch. I never dreamed that losing income could exponentially boost our standard of living. Let me just read that last line once more. I never dreamed that losing income could exponentially boost our standard of living. Now listen, I don't want to make this out like you walk through the refiner's fire and it's easy and you just sing all the way through and everything's happy and look how great it is. It's not like that. You know, no matter what your fire is that you're going through, it hurts. It's painful. It's difficult. It sometimes is disfiguring to walk through the fire. But put in God's hands, God can use it to refine us, to purify us, to develop in us character and to help us remember who we are and what really matters in our lives, and ultimately to develop trust and patience and hope. Well, when we speak about this as a forest fire, that metaphor came to me when LaVon and I, several years ago, were in Colorado. We were going to go hiking, and we were driving around one particular mountainside on this highway, and we came around and then opened up to a giant, what had been a giant or massive forest fire. Lush forest on one side of the mountain, come around the other side, and there was charred remains of trees, a once beautiful forest. There were poles sticking up with no branches on them and mostly trees lying on their sides. It was really awesome in the worst sense of the word. We pulled into the parking lot of the trailhead that we had intended to walk on, and really the question was, do we even want to walk through this? I mean, it's just not beautiful. Everything's dead. But we decided we would go ahead and walk down this path some distance. And when we got out and we began to walk, you know, at first all we could see were the ashes of what was left of the fire. But the closer we looked, the more we began to see that there was life emerging in the forest, or what had been a forest. You know, it's interesting, and this is the way nature is. The aspens put down roots to go down deep. And you know, the deeper your roots go, the easier it is to spring back with life after the fire. And the aspens, with their deep roots, they were immediately sending up shoots as soon as the ground was cool again. You know, there are conifers whose cones don't even open unless exposed to forest fire, and unless exposed to intense heat, and then finally they break open and their seeds scatter to the wind. And so there were conifers that were already this tall. We just hadn't noticed them at first. And then there were things blooming on what had been the forest floor that hadn't bloomed there, well, since the last forest fire. Because once the trees were tall enough, it chokes out the light for those things to bloom. And there was life all around. And what we knew is that 20 or 30 years from now, there'll be a lush forest there again. That's how things work. It's only a matter of time. This is how things work in our lives. We trust, we hope, we have faith. Faith that our best years are not behind us, but ahead of us. Faith that God can take this and bring something good from it. Faith that God will walk with us through this. Faith that we'll come out the other side and there'll be joy once more in our lives. And life will be better on the other side than it was even before. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:1, in a very familiar verse to many of you, writes, "Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things hoped for, and the substance of things not seen." What does it take to make it through the fire? It takes faith that the fire is not the last word, that your current situation is not the way things are always going to be, that God is walking with you, that He will use this in some way to refine you. I want to mention briefly three stories of fires in the Old Testament. The first one is the story of Job. This week I was Facebooking with one of you, and you were telling me just how difficult this last year had been, and one thing after another, and really just reading your Facebook comments to me, I felt like I was reading the book of Job, and you felt like you've lived it. Job, of course, you remember, was a righteous man. And there came a time where he received report after report of terrible things that happened in his life. Now, by the way, a clue to understanding the book of Job: it's written in Hebrew poetry. It's an epic poem. It's not the history of somebody's life. It's a poem that was meant to teach us something profound. It's wisdom literature in the Bible. Nevertheless, the story is a powerful one. Job hears word from one of his servants. He comes rushing to the house and he says, "Fire rained down from heaven." We can assume that was lightning, I think. "Fire rained down from heaven and struck the flock of sheep, and all of your sheep were wiped out, burned up, as well as all of the shepherds except me. I'm the only one who survived." And then shortly after that, another servant comes and says, "Your children were all eating together in a house, and a storm came, and the walls came tumbling down upon them, and all of your children are lost." Another servant comes running to him. "The Chaldeans have attacked your territory, and they've taken the rest of your animals." And then finally, you remember, Job finds his own body breaking out with sores. And his friends say to him, "Man, you must have done something really bad for God to curse you this way. I mean, why don't you just get on with repenting? Tell God you're sorry for whatever it is, and He'll make it okay." And Job said, "I didn't do anything wrong. I did not do anything wrong. I have tried to live the way I'm supposed to live." You know, our first reaction when something bad happens in our lives is, don't most of us think, "What did I do wrong? God's punishing me. God's mad at me." And we immediately think that, you know, and so you lose your job. "God's angry with me. He's punishing me." Really? So like 100 million people around the world are affected by the economy just because God was mad at you? So that, you know, God could teach you something? It doesn't work that way. And Job knew that. In fact, it wasn't even God who was doing all of this. Right? If you read the story carefully. So he says, "I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. I mean, I don't mind doing that, but I haven't done anything wrong." And then his friends say, "Well, then here's your other option. Curse God and die. Really, just give up on God, turn away, and just die. Just be done with life." And he said this in Job 13:15, the most powerful verse in that entire book, and there's a number of great verses in there. Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." He wasn't saying that God brought all this stuff, but even if God did bring this stuff on, where else would I turn for hope but God? "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." The second fire we talked about a couple of weeks ago in worship, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their story is told in the book of Daniel, the three young Jewish princes. In 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded the land of Judah, and those people who survived, they were taken back to the land of Babylonia. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among them as captives there. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was a megalomaniac, and he had this idea. He would erect a statue 90 feet tall of himself. I mean, how proud he was of that gold-gilded statue. It was just a column with a statue of himself on the top. And then here was the commandment. Every one of his subjects was required to bow down and pay homage to worship the image of the emperor. Now, you remember, of course, the commandments tell us that we're not to bow down and worship any graven image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that. And so they passed by the statue, and I can almost picture them in my mind shaking their heads. Look at. But somebody saw them. And they were taken before Nebuchadnezzar, who was furious that they refused to bow down to the image. And he said, "Don't you understand that I have the power of life and death for you? That there's a fiery furnace over here, and you'll be thrown into the fire and you'll be consumed if you don't bow down to my image. And do you remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? They looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, O king, we will not bow down to your image. And if you throw us in the fire, we believe that our God is able to deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your image. Nebuchadnezzar now was so angry, he'd never been so angry before, and he calls for his servants to fire up the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. And then the servants stand at the opening to the furnace on each side, and they pick up these men and they cast them into the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar is standing back and he's watching to see the skin melt away from their bones, to see them consumed by the fire. But what does he see? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around inside the fiery furnace. And then he looks and there was a fourth man in the fire. Who was that fourth man? Was he not the one who promised in Isaiah, even though you walk through the fire, when you walk through the fire, you will not be consumed. Don't be afraid, for I will be with you. And so King Nebuchadnezzar calls for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out of there! And they step out of the fiery furnace, not a hair of their head singed. And who do you think was bowing down to who at this point in the story? One last story about fire. There was this moment in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar had marched against the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is the pivotal moment in the Old Testament. Most people think the most important story in the Old Testament is the story of Moses leading the children of Israel to the Promised Land. Certainly, that is the foundational story. But the most important moment in shaping the entire Old Testament was when Nebuchadnezzar led his forces to invade Jerusalem and destroyed it. Everything that had been written up to that point was rewritten or edited or thought of differently as a result of that terrible event. And everything that would come after that in the Old Testament was shaped by it. So in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar marches against Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Why did he even care? It's just a little nothing place, except that the major trade routes that connected Africa to Europe and Asia all passed through Jerusalem or Judea. That was where the King's Highway was. It was the Suez Canal of the 7th century before Christ. And so to control the trade routes meant to control commerce in the entire world. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to control commerce. The Jews fought valiantly for a number of years until finally the siege broke. The troops marched into the city of Jerusalem. They began to slaughter people right and left. They marched to the temple where people had gathered, crying out to God, and they were slaughtered in the temple. And then this is what happens next. You can read it in 2 Chronicles 36, 19 and 20. Nebuchadnezzar's forces burned the house of God, the temple Solomon had built 400 years before. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. And King Nebuchadnezzar took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Listen, this was not 10.2% unemployment. This was not 80% rise in foreclosures. This was not a 20% decline in the value of homes. This was the destruction of life as they knew it. And these Jewish people were taken away hundreds of miles away to Babylon. And every other nation the Babylonians conquered, when they were taken to Babylon, gave up hope. And when they gave up hope, they quit holding on to their traditions. They intermarried with the Babylonian people, and they were conquered. They were assimilated. But the Jews did not do this. Why not? Because they had hope. They had faith. They trusted that God was with them because before they ever went into exile, God had promised through the prophets that when they passed through the fire, they need not be afraid, for God would be with them. That though they passed through the rivers and the floodwaters, they need not be afraid, for the waters would not destroy them. They had faith. They had hope. They built synagogues in Babylonia. They only married among their own people. They continued to hold on to their traditions, and they trusted that the day would come when God would deliver them. Though there was no evidence that that could happen except the promise of God. Isaiah says this, our passage of scripture for today. He writes, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." Remember, these words were written for the exiles before they ever went into exile. These words are also written for you. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And because of that promise, they never gave up hope. And 50 years later, they returned to Zion with singing. And they rebuilt the old cities. And God gave them beauty for ashes and joy for mourning and a spirit of praise for a spirit of despair. This is the dominant message of Scripture, of the Christian gospel. The message of Scripture isn't that God won't let you go through the fire. That is not the message of Scripture. How could that be a message for a faith whose leading figure was crucified? The message of Scripture is that crucifixion is not the end, that exile is not the end, that slavery is not the end, but that the Lord is able and will deliver his people. We trust in him and we are not afraid. He walks through the fire with us and he uses it to refine us. All that's come before us that's been painful and difficult is a way for God, put in God's hands, a way for God to prepare us, ready us, make us the people he wants us to be. And our best days are all ahead of us when we put our trust in him. And that leads me to one last fire story, my own fire story. Some of you who have been a part of the church for a long time have heard me share this years ago. I was a sophomore in high school. It was 1980, 81. And my mom and dad, we had moved out to the Blue Valley area. We lived in a brand new house right next to Blue Valley High School. There was only one high school in Blue Valley at the time. And if you're facing it on 159th Street, our house was to the left, 159th and Outlook. Nicest place we had ever lived in. My mom and stepdad were having marital difficulties, and they became so intense that finally my mom said, we can't stay anymore. And so my mom and me and my two little sisters moved to an apartment in Overland Park. Now, the apartment wouldn't hold all of our things, so everything that was in the basement stayed in the basement, some of our furniture in the living room. I think maybe we had some things still in the bedrooms, and we moved out. They weren't getting divorced. They were just separating. Every day I would drive to Blue Valley High School and I would look at that house and I would hope that my mom and stepdad would get back together again. Every night before I went to bed, I prayed, God, please bring my mom and stepdad together again. Please let us be a family again. I mean, only 4 years earlier, my mom and dad had divorced. I didn't want this to happen again. Please, God. And you know, as long as that house was standing there, I had hoped that they would get back together and we'd move into the house because our stuff was still in the house. And I just knew it was going to happen that way. And then one day, the principal or vice principal, I don't remember which, came and knocked on the door of my Algebra 2 class and called me to the hallway and he said, Adam, I hate to tell you this, but your house is on fire and if you need to go, you can go ahead and go over. And so I ran out the front door of Blue Valley High School and I ran to my house and I'm standing there as the volunteer fire department from Stillwell is trying to put out the fire. There's smoke billowing out of my bedroom window and there are flames shooting out where the kitchen was on the south side of the house. And I'm standing there, you know, as a, I don't know, 15-year-old kid. And I'm crying as I'm standing on the driveway, not because the house was burning down, but because my hopes were lost. I thought, if this house burns down, we're never going to get together as a family again. This is it. Well, you know, I'd love to tell you it all worked out happily ever after. We all moved back into the house after it was rebuilt. It didn't exactly work that way. Actually, for a little while it did, and then my parents got divorced. Life was really hard for the next several years. I told you last year, we moved into an old farmhouse that had been abandoned and we fixed it up. And after we moved out of that, the fire department burned it down intentionally as a practice home. We moved into a little house in Stillwell, my senior year. It was a two-bedroom home or maybe three, and there were four of us. And so my bedroom was the unfinished basement. And my stepdad left town and we didn't see him again. But you know, 6 months after that fire, I felt God calling me to be a pastor. Around that same time, I began dating the girl I'd had my eyes and heart set on for some time. And we got married right out of high school and went off to college. And while I was in college, joined the United Methodist Church because they had a more helpful way of understanding the problem of suffering than the church I'd come from. Went off to seminary in Dallas, Texas, and felt God welling up in my heart a desire to start a church. And about 9 years, nearly to the day that my house burned down, we held our very first worship service at Church of the Resurrection in the Blue Valley community to reach people who lived in this community. Now, I don't know what my life would have looked like had, you know, my mom and stepdad got back together and the house been, you know, never burned. And I don't know what that path would have taken me on. But I know when I stood there at 15, I thought my best years were all behind me. And I didn't have a clue how God would use all of that and how my best years would all be ahead of me. What it takes to see that is faith. And faith produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us. So here's the invitation today. I don't know what the fire is that you've gone through in the last year or you're going through right now. What I do know is that there's always hope. You put that in God's hands and you say, God, please use this. God didn't cause it, but God, please use it and bring something good from it, and he will. And you trust that no matter what the fire is, he's going to walk with you through it, and that your best days are not behind you. They're all still ahead of you. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'd like for you to pray. And I'll lead you in a prayer, and you can use these words if they're helpful to you. Just say them quietly under your breath. God, I put my trust in you. Help me not be afraid. Help me to trust that you are always near. Take the painful things in my life and use them to refine me and make me the person you want me to be. Help me to have faith. Help me to have hope. And then, oh God, allow me to be a beacon of hope for others. Use me to encourage them and to bless them. I offer my life to you. God, it's a joy to be the pastor of this congregation, and I thank you for the way that you worked in my life through the fire and in the years that followed. I pray, oh God, for those who are walking through the fire right now. I pray that you would bless them with hope. I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them, and that they would trust that somehow in all of this you're at work and that you'll bring good from it. From the ashes will come new life. Lord, that's your story, and that's our story in you. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name.